Well, good morning. I'm just really excited about what God is going to do with us, to us, in us, and for us over, I would say, over the next year and a half. As we take our time and look at this great epistle called Hebrews. And so this morning, as George said, I just really, and what I call it is, we're going to take a 10,000 foot view of this book. Just so that as we then hone in on, as we move forward and begin to pull some things apart and look in more detail, some things that you need to know, some background information that hopefully will give you greater understanding to be able to ascertain the truth that God gives us in this wonderful letter. And so I am going to begin by just asking for a time of prayer, as we always do when we begin to look at a text. And so, Father, we are so excited. Lord, I am so thankful, and Lord, I am so grateful for the privilege that you grant and the opportunity that you give us to be able to peer into the truth of your word, and as you have revealed Jesus Christ. And so I ask and pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us according to your word by the power of your spirit to see Christ in all. And so I ask and pray your blessings upon this time. And it is all in Christ's name that I ask these things. Amen and amen. And so this letter to the Hebrews, it is what it's titled. And when you begin to look at this book, one of the first things that we want to know is authorship. Who wrote it? Well, the reality is we don't know. We know that in the early church, it was attributed to the Apostle Paul, but as scholarship and research has continued, and even in some of the things that we see, even in the text, when you look in chapter 2, verse 3, the scripture says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, that salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard?" And so in essence, the writer is saying, hey, listen, this truth was told to us who heard it. And so some scholars would say then that disqualifies Paul. Some think that maybe it was Apollo. Some think maybe Barnabas, maybe Silas, maybe Philip, maybe Aquila, maybe Priscilla. But here's what we do know. Whoever it is that wrote this epistle, they might have had the pen in their hand, but they were being guided by the Spirit of God. This is part of the canon that God has given us of the truth that he grants us to be able to see who he is, and more importantly, who is Christ. We know that Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture, it's been God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so just like the other 65 books that we find in Scripture, this book that we are going to peer in is part of the canon, part of the revelation that God has chosen to give us. When we look at the date of the writing, one thing that we can see is that Clement, first century, he quoted from this book. And so there are some internal evidences in the book that can give scholars some idea, and they say it was around 65 AD because there is so much talk about the temple and the sacrifices, which we know, and I hope that we know effectually in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple was also the end of Judaism as we know it. And so what was the purpose of writing this book? There was a brother in Christ, his name is Walter Martin, and he said this. Some of you may know, he wrote this book, The Kingdom of Cults. And he said this about this book: the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. The truth is, and what we can ascertain, is early Jewish believers were slipping back into Judaism because of mounting persecution. And so this letter is an exhortation. It's an encouragement to them and to us to remain faithful even in the face of persecution. And it's going to be important for us to know that this is a book that is written to three people groups. It is written to believers in Christ. It is also written to unbelievers who have knowledge of Christ, but have not accepted savingly that which they know. There's an intellectual assent, but there is no saving knowledge of him. And then the third group is for unbelievers who have heard of Christ and rejected him outright. And why is that important? Because there are certain portions of this letter that are written to a specific group, and if we don't get that in order, we will walk away with some ungodly conclusions. And so we need to know and understand that truth. This is a book that is going to make much of the superiority of Jesus Christ in his personage and in his ministry. And so frequently, as we go through this text, we will find ourselves back in the Old Testament. We will look at the rituals and look at the ceremonies of Judaism and how they symbolically point to the coming of the Messiah, which was fulfilled in Christ. This book of Hebrews is going to share with us the reality of the truth that Christ is better than everything. He is superior to all the pomp and all the circumstance. You know, it's interesting, I was having a conversation with a friend and we were talking about every Christmas, me and my family, we go down to Manhattan for a view of the tree and to see the Rockettes. But one thing that we usually do as well is we go to St. Peter's Cathedral on 51st Street. And when you walk in the building, you have a sense when you look at the architecture and the grandeur of all of the things that are contained in that building. You have a sense that the initial plan and purpose was to create something that was sacred and set apart. But we know that papists, the heretics, that they're now today so consumed with religion that they fail to see the truth of the Word of God. And so we are going to delve into looking at the reality of Christ and the superiority of Christ in all things. Now, the New Testament doesn't negate the Old Testament, but we will see in clarity those things which God established in the Old, He used to point to the coming of Jesus Christ. We know that Levitical priesthood, which was the foundation of the engagement of people with God, the book of Hebrews is going to share the inadequacies of the Aaronic priesthood and how Christ is a better priest. We are going to look at the Old Testament and its continued need for sacrifice. But in the New Testament, Christ's single sacrifice is sufficient for salvation. And because of that, you and I have access now to the throne of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at some foundational doctrinal issues that us today as believers in Christ will apply to our lives as we see saints of old as they walked out these truths in their lives. When we look at faith and how God presented that and how we can apply that today in our lives. And so this 10,000 foot view that we will take today, that we will walk through today, this will be something that is concise yet comprehensive. It will be something that you can walk away with and have an idea of what it is that we're going to be looking at over the next year and a half. And so let's take a little closer look into what it is that God has granted us. So when we walk through chapters 1-3, what we're going to see, what they talk about is the superiority of Christ over the prophets and over angels. This section of the text establishes the divinity of Christ, emphasizing his superiority over the prophets and angels and his role in God's final revelation to humanity. And it might sound strange to you when the author is talking about angels, but that was part of the Jewish culture and the Jewish teaching. And so in chapter 1, one of the key texts that we will look at is verse 3, where the writer says, talking about Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I'm kind of chomping at the bit to have the opportunity to be able to exegete that text and share that with you. But he's beginning with establishing the superiority of Christ over all previous revelations, emphasizing that while God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, he now has spoken through his son. And so the first chapter highlights Christ's divine nature, portraying him as the exact imprint of God. And we need to know, and we will see, that doesn't mean that the tradition has been broken. Harold Attridge said it this way: while there is a clear contrast between the old and new, there is a sense that the two phases stand in contradiction to one another. In each case, it is the same God who speaks the same message of salvation that he offers. What we know is that the same grace and mercy that saved us is the same grace and mercy that saved Adam and Abraham and Jacob, all of our Old Testament brothers and sisters were saved by the same grace. Chapter 2 focuses more on the humanity of Christ and why that is significant. The author emphasizes that although Christ is superior to the angels, he temporarily became lower than them by taking on a human form. The scripture reading that we had this morning, Psalm 8, 5 through 7, it shares with us the reality of that truth. Remember, again, I'm reading the LSB. The text says, yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. That's a picture of Christ. And so the author is pointing out that it is the Son of God who fulfills that. And just remember, again, this is a letter that is being written to a people who are under persecution and struggling with maintaining their faith. But what we need to remember, just like Jesus, there is no exaltation without suffering. So we can't pray for God to remove the challenge, because that is not the economy of God. It is through the suffering. It is through the tragedy. It is through that God conforms our hearts and our minds more into the likeness and image of his son. If he didn't spare Christ, then we have no reason to believe that he will spare us. But we know what happens in the end. We know where we are going and what this will do. In chapter 3, the writer focuses on the comparison between Christ and Moses. He underscores that Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, but Christ is the Son. And so what that does to the hearer is it lets them know that Christ was elevated in his status compared to Moses. And in this chapter, we also have some warnings. The author encourages them, encourages us to remain steadfast and not to harden their hearts. And the example that he uses is the nation of Israel. 40 years they spent in the wilderness, and there was a generation that did not make it to the promised land. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of their disobedience to the command and the call of God. They didn't believe that God could see them through. And you know, it's easy to play armchair quarterback and to say, if I was there, I would have done that. But I'm sure, at least speaking for myself, I probably would have perished in the wilderness just like the rest of the nation. And so he's reminding the hearers of this word that in light of what you're experiencing, remember that God is faithful. Hold on to your faith. Don't allow your circumstances to deter and distract you from the God who is more than able to save. And one of the key texts that we will look at in this portion is chapter 3, verse 6. The text says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope." We need to remain in Christ. And brothers and sisters, remember what he accomplished for you through his sacrifice. Chapters 4 through 7, now the writer shifts focus and begins to talk about Jesus as the great high priest. He focuses on Christ's priesthood, comparing it to the order of Melchizedek. And he emphasizes the need for faithfulness. In chapter 4, in this epistle, there's a theme of rest that continues from chapter 3. Reminding us of that generation who didn't get to enter into God's rest because of their disobedience. But saints, that rest is something that he was reminding them of and something the text reminds us of. That rest that God has for us. Because the work has been accomplished through Christ. Bart Ehrman said it this way. The promised land, Joshua gave the people of Israel peace after the promised land had been conquered. But as the scriptures themselves indicate, the people of Israel could not fully enjoy that peace Why? Because they were disobedient. But Christ brings a more perfect peace. He is the peace of God. And so as we walk through this chapter, we will look at that, and then the writer concludes by introducing Jesus as the great high priest. And it is him who makes provision for us so that we can then go to God's throne of grace. One of the key texts that we will look at in chapter 4 is familiar to us all. Chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then we will roll into chapter 5. And that chapter 5 begins to share with us and talk about the qualifications and the role of Jesus as the great high priest. The author compares him to the high priest of the line of Aaron. And he shares with us, as Christ was appointed to God, and being fully human, understands the weaknesses of humanity. But of course, we know and understand, as we will see, the priesthood of Melchizedek was different than the priesthood of Aaron. Like the Israelite high priest, Christ has not exalted himself, but he was appointed to God. And that is illustrated in Psalm 5, verses 1 through 6, where it describes Christ's suffering in the day of his flesh, when he brought prayers and supplications to the one who had the power to save him. As the writer affirmed that Jesus learned obedience despite him being a son. And so that begins to put in order some things that are wonderful for us to know and understand about the priesthood of Christ. And then we will go into chapter 6, which can bring about, and I'm sure will bring about, lively discussion. Chapter 6 is a continued exhortation for believers to mature in their faith, urging them to move beyond the basics, and then the warning of falling away. Now we will discuss that, but what's important to know, no matter what lens you view that from, the writer talks about and emphasizes the impossibility to restore those who have deliberately turned from the faith. So we're not talking about falling away because of a sinful act. But what he is talking about is a specific sin of apostasy, which is a rejection of the faith. And so he shares that reality in that warning. And letting the believers know, even if their mind is toggling because of circumstances, the impact. And so we will find that the author also offers words of encouragement, ensuring that God is a just God and he does not forget his children. That there are promises that God has made. And even in the midst of challenging situations, we put our hope on him. In chapter 7, the center of that chapter will be this figure of Melchizedek, that this mysterious priest king that we learn about in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, which some scholars believe was a Christophany. And we know that he holds a priesthood, but being unique, when you look at what that name means, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And what we will find is that he was also considered the King of Salem. And that Hebrew word that is translated Salem for us, that would mean peace. So there is a King of Righteousness, he's the King of Peace, but yet he is also a priest. And so we will look at that and look at the comparisons of this Melchizedekian priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood concerning Christ. What a contrast, what a foretelling that God gave us. And then as we continue in our journey, chapters 8 through 10 presents this new covenant established through Christ. And so now we begin to see the nuts and the bolts, the explanation of how the new covenant surpasses the old covenant. In chapter 8, one of the key texts that we can see and we will look at is verse 6, where the writer says, "But now he," meaning Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Chapter 8 is going to emphasize the superiority of the new covenant established by Christ and contrasting it with the old covenant made with the nation of Israel. The author is going to highlight for us Jesus as the high priest and the mediator of this better covenant, which is founded on better promises. We will see references to Jeremiah chapter 31. God writing his law upon the hearts of his people. "And they will be my people, and I will be their God." What a wonderful truth that we should embrace and incorporate into our daily walk with Christ. That we serve a God who is so intentional in what he desires to accomplish in his people, that he didn't rely upon us to go seek and to find out what his laws are. He wrote them on our hearts so that we can know him and know how to do what is right and pleasing in his sight and share the reality of that truth with others. That is the God that we serve and how he has chosen to reveal himself. And then we will walk in to chapter 9. And there are some transitions that happen in chapter 9. Christian Rose, he said this in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews. He said, following the fundamental distinction of chapter 8, 1 through 13, the preacher develops comparison between two orders in chapter 9. First, contrasting the sanctuary, the ritual sacrifices, and their effects in verses 1 through 15, and then the enactment of each respective order in verses 16 through 28. Throughout this discussion, the path to understanding these arguments is complex, not just for modern listeners of sermons. Nevertheless, only those who endure the intellectual effort that Hebrews demands of its readers will ultimately be able to grasp the high reward the author holds for the high priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that say in a nutshell? Brothers and sisters, we're going to have to do some digging. We're going to have to spend some time digging and looking and praying and asking God for his wisdom so that we can see what he is communicating, not only to that audience, but to us as well. He's communicating to us that it takes more than a cursory understanding through a cursory reading, because there's rich treasure that God has laid up for us here. And we're going to spend the time to mine the ores of the truth that God has given us. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, the author delves into contrast between the old covenant sacrificial system and the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He starts talking about the earthly temple and all of its rituals, but then he shares the reality of the limitations of those sacrifices and those rituals. But then he shares with us Christ as our high priest, that he entered the heavenly sanctuary and he offered his blood instead of the blood of animals once for all. Because we know he is a conqueror who is mighty to save. And so the text that we will look at, that we're highlighting this morning, is verse 14. The writer says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God." It's the blood of Christ who keeps us and sustains us. And when we look at Leviticus chapter 16 and make that comparison, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And if any of you have friends who, even today, are of the Jewish faith, you know that that is their high holy day. Their problem is they don't have the Ark of the Covenant. There is no more Holy of Holies. They don't sacrifice the bull. They don't sacrifice the goat. And they don't release the goat according to their own faith. They can't express the very things that God commanded them to do. But we know today and understand, and this is what chapter 9, rolling into chapter 10, will share with us, of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 10, we will see the contrast between, again, the old covenant sacrificial system and Christ's once for all sacrifice. In this chapter, we will see the emphasis on the repeated sacrifices under the law that could never fully remove sin. But instead, what the sacrificial system did was it was a constant reminder of sin. But Christ, in one sacrifice, with his death on the cross, he offered in obedience to the will of God something that would perfect those who are sanctified by it and abolish the need for any other sacrifice. What a wonderful, wonderful truth it is to know that God is not requiring me to offer sacrifice for atonement. The sacrifices that we make is to conform ourselves into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. They are what we see in response to what Christ has done for us. Our obedience can do nothing to secure us in relation to God. That work has already been done by Christ. And we will also see in this chapter the author urging believers to remain faithful and steadfast in their faith in Christ. Urging us to draw near to God with full assurance that because of the finished work of Christ, we are able to do that. And so, saints, hold fast, because it is God who sustains us. It is God who keeps us according to Christ. And we need the support of one another to continue to walk faithful. That is why we need to have men and women of God in our lives to be accountable to. To be able to share with. To encourage one another, to pray for each other. So that we can continue to walk upright before Him. And one of the texts that we will look at is verse 23, where the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And we have shared before that that hope that we have in God, it's not wishful thinking. It's not like, man, I hope I get that right position. Or I hope that all that I have done to secure my financial future works out for me. Or I hope that I have a long life. No, the hope that we have in Christ is sure. We're just waiting for the fulfillment of it. Because it rests upon the promises of God. And one thing that we know about the God that we serve, He's not like man that He should lie. He's just and He is faithful. When we are, Paul told Timothy, when we are faithless, God is forever faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And in chapters 11 through 13, the author is talking about faith and giving exhortations now in light of everything that he has told us in the previous 10 chapters. Now he's giving us some practical application to the truths that he has revealed. We're all familiar with chapter 11, the great hall of faith. And so he refers back to these Old Testament saints, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Moses, showcasing their trust in God. And of course, we know in chapter 11, one of the central figures that he talks about is Abraham. Abraham didn't know. Saints, we got to remember about the life of Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, celebrating pagan worship, doing things that pagans do. So nothing about Abraham rested in him. And then God called him. And he, Genesis 15, 6, right? Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we will look at those promises that God made. And we know that there were bleeps and blunders in Abraham's life. We can look at now today as we look at the war between Iran and Israel. That goes back to the book of Genesis and Ishmael and Jacob. But we know when God called him to the mount, Mount Horeb, to sacrifice Isaac, the son of promise. One thing we know from the text is that Abraham believed in God's power to resurrect him. Because when he spoke to his servants, he told them, me and the boy will go and we will return. One thing that we can see and know is that was a typological picture of Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice. He is the resurrection. And so what a great time that will be to encourage, to strengthen in our daily walk with him. And of course, the text, verse 1, everybody knows verse 1, faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And then in chapter 12, he is going to talk about perseverance and discipline in the life of a believer. He encourages us to run the race of faith with endurance. And he encourages us to draw inspiration and encouragement from that great cloud of witnesses that he had shared in chapter 11. And he shares with us that Christ is the ultimate example. He endured the cross, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. It was for the joy that was set before him, the writer says, that he endured the cross. And so there's a framework in this chapter of sacrifice and example when we look to Christ. And then towards the end of the chapter, he shares with us this concept of divine discipline. God chastises those whom he loves. It's so easy. When I used to serve at Teen Challenge, I used to say, man, it would be so easy for me to just let you do whatever you want to do without saying anything. And I understand, because I'm included, we have a natural aversion to conflict, especially when we are the instrument that is being used to bring conflict into the life of someone who is doing something contrary to the command of God. But God is not averse to conflict. And he loves us enough to bring discipline and order into the lives of his children. And so we will look at this text in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then finally, we will come into chapter 13. And this is the summary. He puts everything together. That there's a little talk about the necessity of us being obedient to those whom God has put in our lives to shepherd and steward our souls. There's final exhortation and just practical instruction for us in our daily walk with Christ. He encourages the community to continue to live together in brotherly love and for us to show hospitality to strangers, to remember those who are imprisoned, and to stand up for those who are being mistreated. And as he closes out the letter, he offers up benediction, giving praise and glory to the God who saves. Praying for God's peace, praying for God's strength in the face of persecution, praying that as believers in Christ, that they would do what God has commanded them to. And brothers and sisters, we should be praying the same thing for each other today. And then he concludes with a final word of grace. And so this letter that we will look at and we will walk through again is going to share the reality of the superiority of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is written to Hebrews, but when we take that in today's application, no matter what it is that the world is offering you, Christ is superior. There is nothing that is greater than him. He shows that Christian worship is superior to that worship of the temple. That Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And that the sacrifice of the temple has been surpassed by the sacrifice of him whom the Father has sent. That indeed, while the priests offered daily sacrifice, that there came one, his name is Christ, and he went to the cross to make propitiation for our sin, to reconcile us back to a God who is good. And through it all, he is encouraging us to continue in the faith in Christ. See, brothers and sisters, it is that message of hope that God has granted us that we will look at, and the substantiation of that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That message that we've all come to know, that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. There is no one who escapes that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's not even about the act of sin committed, because we were born into that state, because we are the progeny of Adam, the first Adam. So from the youngest to the oldest, we all need a Savior. And God has made provision, because even as Paul said, the wages of sin is death. And of course, we know he's not talking about the stopping of breathing, but he's talking about eternal separation from your Creator. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And so as we look at what transpired and trying to look at this epistle from the lens of a first century Jew, knowing that there is one who came and has done for me what I cannot do for myself, which is live a perfect life. Has taken upon himself the furious wrath that is due my sin. And by placing our faith and trust in him, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they might know you and him whom you have sent. That is the message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is so good to grant us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. And we place our faith and trust in him. And so we will be discussing that over the next year and a half. Amen. Amen. Father, we're grateful. Lord, we are so thankful. Lord, may your heart be blessed. And God, as we take this journey through this great epistle, I ask and pray that you would reveal your truth according to your word. Now, may you grant us your favor. And God, we acknowledge that we need you. And may your heart be glorified by us, in us, and through us. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.